I think it's very appropriate that we spent most of our time in worship today on songs that are dealing with the name of Jesus, because as my message is titled, The Mind of Christ really speaks to the heart of what it is that the name of Jesus stands for. So my message today comes from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 is a verse that's very dear to my heart, and I think a lot of the people that know me well are kind of tired of hearing me talk about it, quite honestly, but since you're a fresh audience, here we are. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 say this: So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to share from your word today. I just pray that you would prepare all of us to look at your face and use it as a mirror, that we could look at the standard that you've set for us and then examine ourselves and find where we fall short, and that we would be better people for having spent this time in your word. I pray that the glorious things that we've sung about this morning would not just be things that we sing about once a week, but that they would become the savor of our lives, that our lives would continue that song throughout the week, every week, and to the end of our lives. I just pray that you would contribute to the creation of this mind that is ours in Jesus, that we would not count the merits that we have a thing to be grasped, but instead would follow Christ on the Calvary road and empty ourselves so that you can use everything that we are and everything that you've given us for your ultimate purpose and for your glory, God. Let that mind be among us. Let it contribute to the unity that we have in you. That let it be the furnace that propels your mission on earth. Do that in this place right now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So Philippians chapter 2 obviously is preceded by Philippians chapter 1. So I'll just give you a brief overview so that we're in a good contextual place. So Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians while he was sitting in jail. He could have been in Caesarea, it could have been in Rome, it could have been in Ephesus. Paul spent a lot of time in jail. Shannon likes to say he was DOC in the Department of Correction. He was in the Caesarean Department of Corrections facility. The overarching themes of the letter, the thing that makes me find the letter to the Philippians so appealing, the overarching themes of the letter are joy and suffering. And that seems odd, that joy and suffering should be together. It would seem that if we suffer, it would prevent us from experiencing joy. But Paul argues that that is not the case, that we can find satisfaction in Christ in eternity rather than focusing on the dissatisfaction that occurs from the suffering that we experience in the present time. So we focus on Christ, not circumstances. And in chapter 1, Paul tells us his own testimony regarding the suffering that he experienced and is experiencing as he sits in captivity, and how his captivity is actually not preventing him from advancing the gospel in his life. His captivity, in fact, he argues, serves to contribute to the advancement of the gospel. And he closes chapter 1 by calling the Philippian church to join him in suffering so that they too might find joy in being advancers of the gospel. When I look at any section of scripture, what I try to focus on and what I encourage the youth that I get to teach to focus on are primarily two things. One being, what is it that this scripture tells me about Jesus, whether it's the character of Jesus or what was going through his mind in the interaction that's taking place, or what it is that is Christ-like in the scripture, what it is that points to Jesus. And then secondly, what it is that the scripture requires of us as contemporary followers of Christ. So, first, character qualities of Christ which stand out in this passage. The first thing that strikes me upon reading this is that Jesus is the ultimate example of humility. Verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Let's talk about that for a moment. Jesus, God in the flesh, completely righteous, completely worthy, completely powerful, did not count that equality with God a thing to be reserved selfishly and used for the glorification of his fleshly self. Amen. There's a lesson to be learned there. And what I understand that to mean is that what we have is not meant to be used in the glorification of ourselves. Because of Jesus' ultimate power, his status as God, humility shows up in the life of Jesus and his earthly ministry as restraint. Jesus could have used his authority and his power for his own glorification, but he chose not to because it would not have been consistent with the Father's will for his life and for his earthly mission. A while back, I did a study with my youth group at New Creation dealing with temptation. And so that study focused on Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, which you may recognize. It's the section of scripture where Jesus is being tempted by Satan. And he's tempted in three different ways. He's tempted physically. Satan challenges him to turn stones into bread so that he could eat of it when he's fasting in the desert. And he challenges him emotionally. He asks him to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple in order to prove that he is who he says he is, in order to prove his status as God. And then finally, he's challenged by Satan spiritually to set up his earthly kingdom in that moment before the proper time. But Jesus chose not to do any of those things because he knew that there was a mission to be accomplished, and he wanted to be able to accomplish the cross on our behalf to make propitiation for our sins. But Christ's humility is supremely displayed in the restraint that he exhibited on the cross. At his arrest, Simon Peter steps up, draws out a sword, and takes the high priest's servant's ear off of him. And in Matthew 26:52 through 54, Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and that he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Jesus exercised supreme restraint on the cross when he could have alleviated his suffering immediately, but instead he chose to willingly walk into suffering because he had his eye on the reward. A second character quality that I wanted to talk about is Jesus's love that shows up here. Jesus is totally genuine in his love. Romans 5, verses 6 and 7 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." If you look back at the text, it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Is that not what Jesus was doing there? That's the supreme example of doing that. Jesus, completely perfect, chose to suffer on the behalf of people who did not deserve to be suffered for. That's us. While we were still weak, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, the response from us: as Christians, we should consider others, and therefore treat others, as though they were better than ourselves. And that's without regard for whether they are or not. Up at Roger State University, some weeks ago, Shannon and I were sitting at a table in the cafeteria, and we were overhearing this conversation that was going on, and it was just absolutely horrible. We were listening to it, and my first inclination was to pass judgment on those people. And I think that that's not uncommon. When we hear something that's offensive to us, the first thing that we want to do is pass judgment on it and to act spitefully towards it, towards those people, towards the people who are doing that to us. How dare they invade our space and profane it? But we did that to God, and God chose to deal with us in a loving manner. And so, on second thought, I have love for those people. Those people are simply acting in a manner consistent with the condition of their heart. Why would we expect anything else from them? If a person is lost, why would we expect those people to act saved? They can't, and they won't. So as Christians, we should consider others, without regard for whether they are or not, as better than we are, because that's what Christ did. And it's easy to say, but it's difficult to carry out, because I can be thinking that. I can be listening to a sermon in my vehicle as I'm driving to school about how I should treat people that way, and then somebody pulls in front of me and they drive 20 miles an hour under the speed limit all the way to school. And it ruins it for me. I just can't help but think to myself, what did I do to deserve this? But that person is made in the image of God. That person is loved by God. That person is either a child of God or a person who needs desperately to become a child of God. One of probably the most difficult challenges that I face in that regard is my little brother, who has been practicing his whole life figuring out ways that he can bother me. He is very skilled at what he does. But I love him, and I want good things for him, and it's because of what Christ has done for me. My love for other people is rooted in the love that Christ has shown me, and that's a reflection of what Christ has done in my heart. And so I can't boast in that for my own sake, but I can boast in the cross. Amen. That's taken place in my life. As Christians, we should consider others and therefore treat others better than ourselves. Another thing, as Christians, we should have a genuine love for others that is rooted in Christ's love for us. What is love? Well, 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7 tells us that love is patient and kind, and it does not envy, and it does not boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And I can read that sentence, I can read that scripture, but if I don't apply it into my life, it's pointless. Love is really, 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 really difficult to execute. In fact, if you don't have that baseline of having been saved and having that example held up for you by Christ in your life, then it's impossible. Because the unregenerated person can only love for their own sake. Love is really difficult, and in order to love, we have to wage war against our own flesh to do it, because we want to gratify our flesh by being hateful and spiteful to people. But if we do that, we do something that destroys the mission that we're put here to carry out. It may not destroy the whole mission, but it'll close a door, it'll close a relationship, it'll burn a bridge. I know, because I've done it. So love is difficult to execute, and we have to wage war against our flesh in order to love. We have to put ourselves second and others first. So Christ's love is genuine. I think we should talk about what it means to be genuine for a second. My generation and the youth of today are very motivated by genuineness. They can pick up on whether a person is being genuine with them or whether that person is not being genuine with them. I think one of the failings that we have been responsible for as the church, especially maybe in America, is that we've, instead of being willing to admit our failings and put ourselves second, we end up putting ourselves first and trying to cover up the failings that we have in our life. And when we do that, it destroys our mission with people. When we behave in a manner that's disingenuous, we end up putting people off and opening up ourselves to reproach. A few weeks ago, there was a group of people that came out to RSU, and I'm not exactly sure where all of them are from. I've been carrying around this little pamphlet in my Bible ever since then, though. This man named Jim Gillis gave it to me, and it's his little testimony. he calls himself a Christian, and he goes around with a group of people who yell obscenities at people on college campuses. They walk by and they judge those people for the way that they dress and for the way that they walk and for the way that they act, totally missing the point that lost people are going to act like lost people. And not only that, but they also claim that they're not sinful people. They come onto the campus, and when questioned about what it is that they believe that they've received a salvation and that they're not, from that point forth, sinful people. And because of that, no one takes them seriously on the campus. If we're genuine with people, if we come alongside people and we disciple people and open ourselves up, humble our flesh by exposing our own failings and being open and genuine and discussing those with people, then our message is powerful. Our testimony has teeth when we do that. So, love is hard, and genuine love is harder. But it's possible when it's rooted in Christ. Another thing that I think I should mention that I get out of this passage in Philippians is that we have to, in order to humble ourselves, we have to find our identity exclusively inside of Christ. Because anything else will open us to boasting in other things besides the cross. If we find our identity in our occupation or our sports team or whatever it is that fills that spot, we end up boasting in those things. Somebody asked me the other day if it was possible that patriotism could be sinful. And I replied to that by saying anything that we put before God becomes a sin. But we fleshly people have this uncanny ability to make an idol out of almost anything. Why do we do that? It's because we lose sight of this mind. We lose sight of the mind of Christ. We lose sight of putting ourselves second. We lose sight of finding our identity exclusively in Christ. But it should make perfect sense that we would find our identity in Christ, because our citizenship is ultimately not in Oklahoma. It's ultimately not in the United States. It's ultimately in heaven. Everything that we experience today is going to pass away. But Jesus is forever. So our citizenship, those of us who are in Christ, is ultimately found in heaven. There are also a few other observations that I have noted down about that passage that we've looked over in Philippians 2. One thing is that this mind is what makes church possible. Verse 2 says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." That's what makes church possible. That's what makes fellowship possible. When we're not of the same mind, and we lose sight of the same love, and we stop acting in full accord with one another, then we get little quarrels between what color the carpet should be and where the flag should be placed in the sanctuary and those types of things. If we have this mind in us, which is ours in Christ Jesus, it results in a beautiful fellowship, because we have ultimate commonality with our Christian brothers and sisters. And then we become co-laborers and co-sufferers in the cause of Christ, in the cause of this proliferation of the gospel on the earth. Without that quality of mind, the church cannot possibly be. And then another point that I had is that that mind, the mind of Christ, is what makes living a life of wisdom possible. My grandma has been praying for me since I was really young, and she reminds me about it periodically, that she's been praying that I would have wisdom in my life, and that wisdom would be found in the Lord. Where else can you find wisdom? It is this mind that's ours in Jesus, that's held up as an example in Jesus for us, that makes living a life of wisdom possible. How can we know how to glorify God in our lives and in our actions when Scripture doesn't provide specific guidance on whatever it is that we're struggling to figure out what the right course of action for is? How can we do that? If we have the mind of Christ, we can look and determine what it is that we can do that is most Christ-exalting in that circumstance. That's how we have the ability to fulfill being in the world, but not of the world. We live life in accordance with a mind that makes us an anomaly. We live life against the grain of the world. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. No one else can do that unless they have the mind of Christ. And then, finally, it is this mind which makes evangelism possible. When we purpose to share Jesus with a lost person, we initiate the love in that relationship, thereby imitating the Father. We are called to love in the face of hatred. We don't repay evil with evil, we repay evil with love, and it destroys the cycle. Like I said, the conversations that we overhear at RSU or people who heckle, that's part of why Jesus' ministry was such a powerful thing in his time on earth, is that he repaid evil with good. He repaid hatred with love. And if we do that, though it is walking into suffering, when we do that, we destroy hatred. And hatred is caustic to everyone that's involved with it. If you harbor hate in your heart, it will hurt you. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. We love God because he loved us first. And then also, we love people because God loved us. God's love is reproducible in us. Well, Lester wanted me to share a little bit of my own testimony as well as deliver the message today. So where to start? When I was young, my grandparents were the rock spiritual influence in my life, and they still are. They made sure that I went to church. They made sure that I had a nourishing environment in which I could hear the gospel and come to faith. And I did come to faith when I was 8 years old. And though I was raised in church, I was also not raised in church because in my family. My mother and my father, not my grandmother and my grandfather, we were bounced from one place to another, from one church to the next. My dad is what I would characterize as a seeker. He understands that there's a void that exists inside of his life, but he doesn't know how to fill it. And as a result of that, I've experienced a lot of different denominational belief systems, and I think that part of that is God's providence, because it's given me something in common with a lot of different people who need to hear this message that we have. So like I said, I was saved at a young age, and I was able to be in church, and so I had that influence. And I think I once heard Tim Hawkins, the Christian comedian, kind of jokingly say that he wished he had done drugs when he was younger so that he would have an amazing testimony that he could share with people. And it's funny, but it's completely false. God has spared me from so much pain and suffering in my life through having reached out to me in my young days and brought me to faith. So, when I was about 12 years old, I started going to Memorial Heights Baptist Church in Claremore with my older sister, who is also a believer, and she chauffeured me around. She was in college, and it's actually when I first went to BCM when I was 12 years old. But so I tell people I've been at RSU for a long, long time. I'm a super duper senior. But anyway, through having been in church like that, I realized that God was placing a calling on my life that I was supposed to be not just hearing the word, but also teaching the word. And so I started teaching preschool Sunday school, which was a lot of fun. And I did that for some years, and then I didn't really ever go to youth group, surprisingly, as a result of that. I ended up teaching preschool and then going from that into extended session most Sundays. And as a result of that, I suffered from a sort of spiritual malnourishment. I was teaching, but I wasn't being replenished. And so at one point, I went to a Bible church in Owosso called the Bible Church of Owosso. And it opened me up to an entirely new way of studying Scripture. I think it was probably my first experience with real exegesis, with real expository study, real expositional study, where you just say, okay, we're going to study Philippians, and we'll start in Philippians 1:1, and we will study one verse at a time until we get to the end, and then we'll start on another book. And it revolutionized the way that I understood God. And what an amazing thing it would be if more people could experience that. But I also knew that I wanted to have affiliations with the Southern Baptist Church because I was involved heavily with Southern Baptist Disaster Relief, which is an amazing ministry that I've been very privileged to go on several long-term trips following hurricane disasters. And seeing people come to Christ, and just it's a really amazing experience to be grouped together with 20 to 100 Baptist men who are on mission together for 24 days at a time. And it's amazing the kind of spiritual development that you can partake of when you're away like that, isolated from distraction and focusing solely on the mission and on God's word. Fast forward 4 years after that, I started teaching the youth over at New Creation in Claremore, and that's where I've been up until just this last week. But God has spared me from so much pain and suffering, and as a result of that, He's placed a burden on my heart for the world. And I've been on an international mission trip with Shannon and Christy that has really secured this idea in my heart that I'm supposed to eventually go serve in an overseas capacity, and so I'm looking forward to that time in my life. But that's a little bit about who I am and what it is that God has done in my life and the path that I've taken, so that you will understand a little bit more about me. But I will pray, and then I'll step down.